Please be taking your Bibles and turning to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 16. Our pastor's going to come and read a passage for us there.
Well, good morning, church. Glad that you're with us this morning and glad for those that are at home also. May the Lord bless us as we worship him today. You're in Luke chapter 16 and we're going to be reading verses 13 through 18. Verse 13. By the way, just to put you in context, this whole chapter is on money. If you're visiting today, we rarely speak about money, but this chapter is on that subject. So that's what we're going to talk about as we move through the Gospels. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced from a husband commits adultery. We've been doing a series right through the Gospels in the paralleling the four Gospels together, and right now we're in Luke chapter 16. The title of the series is called Jesus' Words, and the title of this morning's message is Idle Dollars, and this is the second part. The Japanese call it kamadana. Hindus call it puja. It is a prayer shelf to hold the gods that you're praying to. And since it's holding the gods, it's also referred to as a god shelf. Both Hindus and Japanese Shintoists who have been witnessed to have added Jesus Christ to their god shelf. They haven't really understood when they do such a thing because it's impossible to add Christ to one or more pagan gods. Exodus 20 and verse 3 says, you are to have no other gods besides me. In other words, our God is to be the only God in our lives. It is impossible to add Jesus Christ to a God shelf or a prayer shelf and actually be worshiping the one true and living God. They think they are. They might think that they are worshiping Christ, but they are not. That's obvious to any Christian, isn't it? And we certainly wouldn't have those God shelves in our homes, would we? No, but we may well have those gods in our hearts. You say, what do you mean? Well, have a look at Exodus 14 and verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put them before them, at which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Because they are not worshipping the one true and living God. So idols occur first in the hearts of men. And then we can physically make an idol after the imagination of our own heart. Isaiah explains that in Isaiah 44. He says, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me for you are my God. Now we can see the ridiculousness of such a thing, but we fail to see the foolishness of having other gods in our hearts. Yes, we have idols in our hearts, but the Lord Jesus will allow none else. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 exposes a common god of Western Christians. It says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication and covetousness, which is idolatry. Money can be a god. Sports can be a god. anything that steals out the devotion of our hearts away from the one true and living God is a god. We need to identify and root out all idols of our hearts, dear brothers and sisters, and especially that God called money. This is exactly the reason that Jesus spoke so much about money. Some commentators have made the point that Jesus spoke more about money than heaven and hell put together. Why? Because money is seductive, and we commonly fail to use the money that God puts into our hands for the kingdom of God. If there is anything that any Christian in any age, in any culture, in any part of the world needs to be careful about, it is money. How much more then in our affluence has money got a stranglehold upon our lives? In fact, of all nations and all ages, money has a hold on us Christians far more than we'd like to admit. We of all peoples and times need Jesus' words in this chapter, his words and his teaching on money. He's in his last months, probably just a couple of months before his death as we get here to Luke 16, and he's speaking to his disciples about subjects that they really need to understand. In Luke 16, Jesus is talking about money, and we said that in Luke 16 there are seven statements about money. The last time we looked at the first three, today we're going to look at the last four. The fourth statement about money from Luke 16 is money is a god. Money is a god. I trust that it's not in our lives, but money is a god. Last time we read the parable of the unjust steward, and we started to make to follow Jesus' applications in regard to in regard to that parable. The statements we made were, number one, money is seductive. It was called in that passage twice, unrighteous mammon. Secondly, money is a tool. It's a tool to build the kingdom of God. And thirdly, money is a test. It is a test to see if we will use our resources for the kingdom, for the Lord or not. The last application to Jesus' parable is where we started today in verse 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the thought flow is this: money is seductive. Therefore, we tend to use it for ourselves rather than using it for the kingdom of God, and therefore we fail the test. Money sorts out our loves. Do we love God or do we love money? Verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If you love money, you do not really love God. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to use your money as a tool for the kingdom. The love of money and the love of God are mutually exclusive. That's what Jesus is saying there in that verse. No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What do I mean by mutually exclusive? Well, if you turn to the left, you can't be turning to the right. They are mutually exclusive. If I flip a coin and it lands up heads, it is not tails. Heads and tails are mutually exclusive. If you're odd, you can't be even. They are mutually exclusive. If you love God, money is a tool. If you love money, then your professed love for God is a facade. It is not real. Verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I think Jesus has been pretty clear. You see, riches, money, mammon, materialism can be idolatry. And already we've used that word covetousness that Paul used to describe that kind of idolatry. If you love money, you don't love God. Now, I think some might scoff at that. If you love money, you don't love God. The Pharisees scoffed at Jesus when he said that because they loved money. We read in verse 14, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard these things and they derided him. Literally in the Greek, they turned up their noses at him. If you love money, you don't want to hear the message that I'm bringing today. It's not going to be palatable to you. So why not make fun of it like the Pharisees did? Patricia Raybon writes, growing up during the Great Depression, my parents had many difficulties and hardships. As a result, they were hardworking and grateful money stewards. Any money that came into their hands, they were grateful for. They were never greedy. They gave time, talent, and tithes, she says, to their church and the needy. Indeed, they handled their money wisely and gave cheerfully. As believers in Christ, my parents took 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 seriously, which says, but those who desire to be rich, so you don't have to, you can be poor and still have money as a god. You don't have to be rich to have money as a god if you're desiring money. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and in many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So according to Patricia's example, her parents were generous. They were generous in three areas, their time. She doesn't say it there, but I would say that the whole of Sunday is the Lord's. They were generous with their time. They were generous with their talents. God gives certain gifts and abilities to people, which also should be used for the kingdom. And they were generous with their tithes. Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus was saying. If you love God, you're going to be generous in every way. But if you are, if you love money, you're going to tend to be selfish in every way. I must ask myself as a pastor, do I love money? Because if I love money, then I'm disqualified from ministry. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus. A love of money is a disqualification from ministry. It's called filthy lucre in those chapters in the Old King James. So let us all ask these questions to ourselves to test if we have a love for money or not. Where is my trust? Is it in what I possess? Am I wanting more money? They did a survey and they found that most people would like about double the income that they're already getting. Do I want double the income that I'm already getting? Do I stress about finances? Or am I trusting God? Do I want whatever is going? You know, I like my toys. Whatever is out there, I want. Do I max out on the credit card or on loans? Would people think of me as greedy or materialistic? In other words, would I like to have the best of every product? Am I willing to sin to get more money? This is a good one. Are my relationships deteriorating because of friction over money? Am I a stingy giver? Am I working too much or scheming too much, just working too much so that I can have money? Money is a cruel God, brothers and sisters. Better to trust the Lord. Get rid of that which pollutes your heart. Make sure the Lord is God in your life and not money. And if you love money, sell all that you have and give it away. Isn't that what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? Maybe we're a bit like him. The sixth statement about money from Luke 16 is money is deceitful. Verse 15. Money is deceitful. Verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The Pharisees just don't get it. They think money is an indication of God's blessing. And they think that poverty is an indication of God's displeasure. Jesus blows that theory out of the water with his history of Lazarus and the rich man, because it's exactly the opposite to what the Pharisees would expect. They would expect the rich man, who they thought was under the blessing of God, would be the one that was saved, and the poor man, who was under the displeasure of God, as they thought, would be the one that goes to hell. But it's exactly the opposite to that. So when Jesus says, you can't serve God and mammon, they turn up their noses in derision. Money is the evidence, they thinking to themselves, of God's blessing. Of course you can have money, and of course you can love God at the same time. Isn't money the evidence of God's blessing? So Jesus responds to their derision, saying in verse 15, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." It's a very strong word, and it means abomination. It's abomination in the sight of God. That is, you make a show of righteousness before men, but God, who knows your heart, can see your unrighteousness. You might be esteemed by your contemporaries, but to God, you are disgusting. They were disgusting to God for two reasons. First of all, their love of money, and because of their hypocrisy, where they said that they loved God. Money had deceived these Pharisees into thinking they were okay. It gave a false sense of security. And there's the deception of money. Money gives a false sense of security, a false sense of blessing. So they did not see their need for the gospel of the kingdom. They were okay with God. So they were in danger of missing out. Christ's words to these money-trusting Pharisees are there in verse 16. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." That is, you had the law and prophets until the time of John, but God is doing something new. The king has come. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached, and so many want to be part of that kingdom. The phrase, "everyone is pressing into it," can also be translated, "all are urged instantly to come in." But in any case, however you might translate those words, many are coming into the kingdom of God, and you Pharisees are standing back. You're missing out. Come on, Pharisees, repent and believe the good news, is what Jesus is trying to prompt them to do. Don't let your self-righteousness and your security in money cause you to miss out on the kingdom. The truth is, money deceives. You can't trust money. It looks so secure, but it can be gone in a moment. Also, money appears to be sure, but it cannot help when it comes to eternity. If you're looking for a sure foundation for your life, it is the Lord himself. If you think that money is a sure foundation for life, it will turn out to be quicksand. Listen to these scriptures, Psalm 49 and verse 6. "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly." Yes, we're reminded today around the Lord's table, it cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life to redeem one soul, and certainly for all the souls of men. Psalm 52 says, "The righteous shall also see and fear and laugh at him," talking about the rich man. "The righteous shall see and fear and laugh at him, saying, 'Here is a man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness.'" Proverbs 11 verse 4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Zephaniah says, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath." Money can't be trusted. When you really need it, it fails. It's not a foundation at all. So to summarize Jesus' thought flow through this passage, in verse 15, he's saying, "Your love of money, Pharisees, is an abomination to God, and therefore you also in that state are an abomination to God." In verse 16, he says, "The kingdom has come, and others are getting saved, just as the prophet said it would, said the Messiah would come. He would heal the brokenhearted, and he would come, and people would come." So he says in verse 17, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little tittle of the law to fail. It will all occur as the law and prophet said, for the word of God," listen, "the word of God is more enduring than the universe." Look around us, it's all pretty solid, but it's all going to melt with fervent heat in one day. The word of God is more enduring than the universe, and you can put your trust in this word. The law that you say, Pharisees, that you love, is going to be the law that judges you. Not one tittle will fail. Not one jot will fail. Not the smallest pen mark will fail from the Old Testament law. Others are getting saved, Jesus is saying, but your judgment is sure determined by the word. The love you have for money has deceived you into thinking you're okay. Money is deceptive. Pastor Ray Steadman tells of picking up a hitchhiker once, and as they drove along, the conversation turned to spiritual things. He was trying to witness to the young man, but eventually the conversation also came to the subject of money. The young man said, I hope I can be like my uncle. He died a millionaire. What? He died a millionaire. No, he didn't. What do you mean? Who has the million now? Oh, I see what you mean. Money just does not help where it really matters. So how do we feel about our money? Are we in control of it, or is our money in control of us? Do we recognize it's deceptive to seduction, offering security, but that security is a mirage? I hope we don't have a heart God shelf at all, and I certainly hope that money is not on it. There is only one that is a good foundation for life, and he will not deceive you. Can I say, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, please make him the foundation of your life. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But rather let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. For I am the Lord who acts with gracious love, justice and righteousness in the land. I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So wisdom, strength and money is nothing to put your trust in but the Lord. Will you do that today where you are? Will you trust him, the Lord Jesus, as your own Savior from sin? The sixth statement about money from Luke 16 is money wrecks marriages. Money wrecks marriages. In fact, we could say that money wrecks relationships. Could be a business partner. The next verse, verse 18, is a surprise because the whole chapter is on money, and it says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And you've got to ask yourself, why is this verse about marriage and divorce here in the whole chapter in regard to money? Well, of course, because money is an issue in marriage. Finances are stated to be the reason for divorce in 30 to 40% of cases. And arguments about money early in a marriage is the primary indicator of an impending divorce. So differences about money can be a danger to marriage. And none of us are surprised at that. No wonder Jesus warns in verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Commentators think that divorce was quite common amongst the Pharisees. They love money, and their questions about marriage and divorce indicated that they had a pretty loose ideas about divorce. Remember in Matthew 19 and verse 3, we read, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So certainly the discussion about marriage and divorce is entirely appropriate for any discussion about money. And so it's indeed appropriate time for Jesus to say to the Pharisees who are tending to divorce their wives, to say to them in verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So it's important to have discussions about finances before marriage, and those of us that are here today and married, we might want to review and see if there's some things in our marriage relationship that we need to get right in regard to money. A spender married to a saver is going to cause constant tension. One's wanting to save, one's wanting to spend, and how much are you going to give to the Lord? How is giving going to be sorted out? Even two spenders can have a great deal of problem if they want to spend money on different things. One wants holidays, another one wants to do up the house. Credit cards are even more seductive than money itself, so be careful. Money is a danger, but credit cards are even a greater danger. Secret bank accounts and dishonesty about spending will definitely challenge marriages. Whilst it remains a secret and not known, it mightn't be challenged the marriage, but if that is ever known, the unfaithfulness to the partner will be seen in that area. Increasing debt will put stress on a family, and so we're careful about debts. Impulse spending and frivolous spending leaves less money for what really matters. But if two people love God more than money, it's going to go well for their marriage. And since Jesus brings up the subject of divorce, let's just briefly review that. What we have in verse 18 is the major principle. Jesus is giving a summary here of his teaching on marriage and divorce when he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Notice that there's no exception clause there. There's no possible escape from that verse. And the point Jesus is making is, number one, marriage is permanent. And number two, money is definitely not a reason for a divorce. However, let me say this. Divorce was allowed in the Old Testament. Do you doubt that? Let me read the scripture. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, that word uncleanness is the key word for this whole passage. It is the Hebrew word debar. It is exactly equivalent to the Greek word porneia, and it refers to sexual sin. Finds some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who has divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So Moses allowed divorce, but he allowed divorce in very limited circumstances. The circumstances were limited by, number one, it had to be uncleanness, that reference to sexual sin. There was no other exception to this clause. Number two, the divorce had to be in writing, which means that mostly in that day, a third party had to get involved, like we'd have to get a lawyer involved today, which slows things down and hopefully causes people to think some more before they go ahead. And number three, divorce was limited by the fact that once there had been a divorce, that person could never be taken back again. In other words, it was very, very final. So you better think about it very hard. Jesus' teaching on divorce exactly reflected Moses. Now, we've got the summary here, but in Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus gives the fuller teaching. He says, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So in Matthew, Jesus includes the exception that Moses allowed, exactly the same teaching as in the Old Testament. But why didn't he give the exception clause here? Because it's a discussion on money, and money is not a reason for divorce. So then, we are to love God, not money, and therefore work it out if there's difficulties in marriage, because divorce is not an option. Marriage is permanent. Money is no excuse. The seventh statement about money from Luke 16 is, since money is a test, money determines eternity. Money determines eternity. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we spent time analyzing the history of Lazarus and the rich man. It's not a parable because names are not given in parables. This is a history. And Jesus used it as a teaching about money. But because we looked at it on Resurrection Sunday, what we concentrated on was life, death, resurrection, and eternity. But let me underline here that Jesus gave this history so the Pharisees and us could see that money plays a role in eternity. So let's read it again. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, Oh, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Money is a god, and therefore it is a very good test of the human heart, whether we do love God or whether we love money. Number one, the rich man loved money and not God. And number two, Lazarus, the poor man, obviously loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the rich man went to Hades, as we've read here, and the poor man went to Abraham's bosom, which is a reference to heaven. And that is exactly the opposite to what the Pharisees expected. Now, every Christian here would say they love God, right? But does money appear on our heart's God shelf? That's the question we need to ask ourselves today. The one true and living God does not want to be the first of many gods. He wants to be our one and only. And eternity hangs on it. So what do we do with money? Number one, make sure we don't love it. Number two, be suspicious of money, for it is both seductive and deceptive, we've seen over the 2 weeks. Number three, hang loosely to it, for it's not ours at all. And number four, use it for the king as faithful stewards. We're a steward. It's not ours, but he used it for the king. Trust God with all your heart and do not lean on money. Please value your eternity. Money is involved. It's a test of the heart. Now, things bought at garage sales don't usually end up on the evening news. But one plate, that one Chinese bowl bought by a family in 2007 became headline news in 2013. The new owners had paid just $3 for the bowl at a garage sale. And they put it on their shelf, the mantelpiece above their fire, until someone told them what they really had. And then the family took it to Sotheby's for auction. And it was estimated that the bowl was worth $200,000. But that's not what it went for. It went for $2 million. Some bloke in England, a dealer from London, purchased it for more than $2 million. So why would the first owners sell something so valuable? Because they didn't understand its true value. Don't underestimate the infinite value of eternity. What could you give to gain eternity? Don't underestimate the value of eternity. Mark 8 and verse 37 says, "Well, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Money won't buy your soul. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the full price for your soul. So flee to him. Let's come to him now in prayer. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word. We have asked that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, and we believe he speaks, Lord. And so we come now to loose ourselves of the stranglehold that money has on us, to let go and to value eternity and to value the kingdom of God, and that our life and our loves would be centered on the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. I know I didn't deserve it. I know that you need to continue doing your work in my life. I thank you for the washing of the blood that makes me clean. I thank you for new hopes and new starts. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for you love me first, and I can only return that love to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.